If you would, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll let you know I cut out about 10 minutes out of this sermon. I'm not pleased that I did, but I am trying to get it down further because I'd love to take the Lord's table during our service, but I just can't seem to be consistent with it. But there was much that I wanted to say, but I did cut some things out. Perhaps you guys will wish that I cut others out. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you know that we've been looking at death or what happens in the intermediate state. Now, whenever we say the intermediate state, again, that's the state between you dying and the time that Christ comes. Okay, that intermediate state before you're glorified. That is that you die. Now, let's put it this way. Let me back up. There are many people that will say that whenever you die, that you somehow get a second chance at salvation. As a matter of fact, I know that you guys know people that think that go to other churches. There are many that say that when you die, you somehow get another chance. That you die, there's a couple of different scenarios. You die, you see the Lord, every knee will bow, therefore you're bound, you're acknowledging Him, you're in. Or that after a time, almost a twist on purgatory, after a time you're kind of in. The Bible does not speak of any second chances. On the contrary, it makes definitive statements. But you know what, we're going to look at a text that people think talks about a second chance. But I can tell you the Bible over and over again makes it very clear there are none. Now, there are different variations to this view of a second chance. There's a universalist view. A universalist says, of course, everyone in the universe is saved. It's a universal salvation. That in the end that you'll save, that it after a certain time in hell or right then at that point, you'll repent and you have a second chance. Therefore, everyone is saved. That's a universalist view. Some say you have one chance when you die. You'll see the truth at that point, and you'll know it's true because you're going to see the glory of God. And how can you not? It's a light that no man can approach. So of course your knee's going to bow and you'll be saved. Now you can see the appeal of these, right? Again, you notice almost all of these things have had a certain appeal to them. Even purgatory has a certain appeal. Because the guy that you knew wasn't really walking with God, you say, well, he'll just be there longer, or I've got to pay a little bit more cash. But you see, there's an appeal to all of these things that we've seen. If it's soul sleep, if it's annihilation, whatever it is, right? Spiritualism, there's an appeal to it. And one of the appeals is that, with this picture, God is a good, loving God. And He wants all to be saved, and then all will be saved, in a sense. That's one view. There'll be no everlasting punishment. That's another view, after a time. And there may not be any punishment whatsoever. And for whenever you die in any one of these scenarios, you'll see the truth, and you'll avert that punishment. And you see with this way, how does that make God look? Because see how we're helping God out. God's a good, loving God all the time for everything. Now, here's a question for you. If you have a second chance, if you can go to sleep and have a second chance, remember that's what Paul calls it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 of those who have asleep. If you can go to sleep and have a second chance, would you call that hope? Let's say you die as an unbeliever, rebellious to God, and then you go to sleep, you die, and then you're going to have a second chance. Would you say then that there's hope? Right? You would say there's hope for someone, right? I mean, if you can die in a rebellious state and then have a second chance, that means that there is hope. Look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. The context Paul is speaking in, of course, is what? And we've been looking at this chapter for a while. It's about salvation. It's about eternity. But he says here that there are people that have no hope. So he wants to speak to them about their loved ones that have fallen asleep or that have died. And he says, you're not going to grieve as those that have no hope. No hope. If there's a second chance, brother, then there's hope. And Paul's a liar. So Paul's point here is that he doesn't want his people that he's writing to be uninformed about this. That there are some people, though, that will or do have no hope. With that being said, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the one verse, or should I say verses, that people cite as a test that proves that there is a second chance after death. Now, I've been asked about this text many times over the years, actually by some of you guys. You guys have brought this text to me. And what we must keep in mind, which I told you as you come to me, we must keep in mind all the other hundreds of verses, thousands of verses that are very clear verses. And we can go from the first century until now, from the time that Christ died, all the way until now. And we can see that everyone is in agreement that this is probably the most difficult passage in Scripture to interpret. And that's why cults like the JWs cling on to passages like this. Right? Because it's difficult to interpret. It seems to be not quite clear. Boom, we're going to latch on and we're going to stake out a doctrine. Think about that. You stake out doctrine on clear passages. Clear passages. Clear statements about certain things. You don't stake out a doctrine on a parable. And you don't stake out a doctrine on something that, like I said, everyone from the first century, if you read, you know, in our church history class, the names that we mentioned all the way till now, they will all tell you this is the hardest text in Scripture to interpret. And the JWs grab this verse. They stake out a huge doctrine, the doctrine I'm talking about, and they're not the only ones. Like I said, I know some of you guys that know people that go to churches locally that even think there's a second chance. And this doctrine with this huge consequence, right? It doesn't matter if they're Lutheran, Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, Greek, Orthodox, all sides will say this is a very difficult passage. And what is the passage that I'm referring to? I know that some of you guys know it. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, it reads, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, and in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. They say Christ, after his death, went down to hell, or went down to the prison, and preached the gospel message to those in hell or prison, and that they had a second chance. That's the way that they'll take that text. Many, I know Christians, that's what they see in that text. One of the most difficult texts, and they see that, and they go, "Oh, that's it. Okay, but don't you believe this, this, and this on all these clear texts?" Well, yeah, but that says that. Really. So now you have to reinterpret what all those clear texts say to make it fit this rather difficult text. So they say that Christ, you just read it. Christ goes down to hell, preaches the gospel message to those that are in hell, in prison. Let me say this. There is nowhere in Scripture where it says Christ descended into hell. Certainly nowhere in Scripture that anyone gets a second chance after death. If that was the case, then I would submit to you, remember that rich man we keep talking about in Luke 16, right? Remember Lazarus is being comforted, the rich man's being tormented. If there's a second chance, it sounds like that guy gets it. He understands what's going on. He even wanted to go tell his relatives, remember? But he couldn't do that. He couldn't convince them of something that he knew now to be a truth. That there is a mighty God that demanded perfection and that he sinned against the mighty God. He knows that truth now. And he wanted to go tell his relatives, well, why is he still in prison if he knows that gospel truth now? Now then, as I said, nowhere does it say that Christ descended into hell. Now, I know what some of you guys are thinking right now. You're thinking about the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, which is, let me just say this, it's a fine creed, but it is not the Bible. And I would also point out that it is one of the very few creeds out there, especially a biggie that was not, it was never written or approved by any church council. Did you guys know that, the Apostles' Creed? Not at one time. You may have a church that signed up for it here and one there, but it, you know, most creeds, you know, were written, right, by a council that, remember, they were dealing with heresy or something like that. They would come together. The Apostles' Creed, strangely, is not. And let me tell you this. The Apostles' Creed does not say that he descended into hell whenever it was first written. If you know anything about the Apostles' Creed, it was revised as the years, the hundreds of years went by. And in the beginning, it did not say that. It was gradually written. It was gradually changed as different doctrines were coming to light. And it was written beginning in about AD 200 all the way to about 750 AD, the last change. It was not actually until about 390 that a man, Rufinus, added to his revision for his church the creed of being of him descending into hell. And it was 260 years later. He did it in 390, and it wasn't until 260 years later that we saw it again in the Apostles' Creed, but showing up someplace else. Okay, so what we're talking about is that twice it shows up in 500 years. And let me tell you this, when Rufinus added it, he did not mean descended into hell. He meant, like we use the word Sheol, the grave. He went into the grave. He didn't mean it. Okay, whenever it first showed up in 390, he didn't mean it till how we read it today. Hey, it says he went down to hell. Oh, wow, look, at 1 Peter also says he went to the prisons and he preached to spirits. And then we put this thing together. It's not text, it's not Bible. And again, that creed has not been approved by any church or written by any church. Doesn't mean it can't be real. But I just want to show you the history of it in case you're wondering. It was not the apostles that wrote this creed, and it was passed down for the last 2,000 years. Okay, back to Scripture then. Let's go back to Scripture. What do we do with what is definitely one of the most difficult of texts? Now, here's the thing. I've got 45 minutes, to break down what everyone would agree for the last 2,000 years is the most difficult of texts. And I've got to do that so I'm not being too confusing. Okay, so I'm going to try to be not too confusing. Hopefully that you'll get it. But let's just start out with this. A basic hermeneutic. Now, whenever we say the word hermeneutic, you go, well, that's confusing. All hermeneutics means is biblical interpretations. Opening something up and looking at what it actually is and things like that. Okay, so a basic hermeneutic, that's basic Bible interpretation, says what? You know it as context is king, but we always look at the context, right? So if it says, here's this sentence, what we want to do is go, man, if you just took that sentence out, it says that. But then all of a sudden we read the story. Oh, well, that makes sense. And then we keep reading. Well, that still makes sense. But you know how it is whenever you just like pull something out of context? You could do that with any novel, right? But then whenever you look at the context of it, so whenever we say look at the context, we want to look at a paragraph above, a paragraph after. We want to look at a chapter. We want to look at two chapters. We want to look at the entire epistle that's been written. We want to even look to see how that writer, if he has other epistles, how he writes. That's going to help us take a look. But context is going to be king, right? That's going to be a big thing. So that's something we want to keep in mind. What is the context of what's being spoken about here? Well, what's the context of 1 Peter? What's 1 Peter about? If I was going to ask you, what is 1 Peter about? What's going on at the time of 1 Peter? What's 2 Peter about? Well, in a nutshell, 1 Peter is about suffering. It's about Christians suffering and being persecuted. And in a sense, it's about the entire world being against them. Because didn't Christ say, you're going to go out and preach and the world's going to hate you? So, guess what happened? They went out and preached and the world hates them and they're suffering for it. The entire, as I cut out, we were going to walk through it, but the entire epistle, and even 2 Peter, is about suffering, enduring under suffering, and keeping the faith while suffering. You cannot, I think the word is mentioned 11, 13 times, and it's alluded to more than that, when it talks about trials and afflictions, but even the word suffering in this little epistle, that's how often it's sprinkled in there.
Now, another thing about this suffering, let's think about this, because here's the thing. We've got a very difficult text, granted, right? Because if that text says what people say it is, it goes against all these other clear texts. So we've got to find something. Let's start with the context of Peter, suffering, enduring. Now, what else do we know about Peter? We know that it was written in the mid-60s, not 1960s. Okay, in the mid-60s. What was happening in the mid-60s? Think Nero. Okay, think the persecution of Nero. Where is the church that he's writing to? Bithynia, it's Asia. So little churches in Asia, little bitty pocket churches, kind of like ours. Right? Okay, so Nero is happening here. Okay? Human tiki torches, tying people dripped in pine tar, setting them up on a pole, lighting them up so they'll light up your chariot races. Okay, there's suffering, there's trial, there's persecution that's going on. Okay, so Peter writes to them, and he's encouraging them to keep on persevering, to endure the suffering. Even though they're slandered, he says, keep doing. Even though you're slandered, keep going. And he says what? To be prepared during all this. While all this is going on, to be prepared even during this period, to be prepared to give an answer, a defense. The word is apologia, an apology for their faith. To who? To each other? To the people that are torturing them. To the people that are persecuting them. So suffering and enduring for Christ's sake during persecution is the theme here. Okay? This is key because we want this. We want this. David, you help me out, please. We want this to be our concentration here. If I can gather mine. Okay, so he encourages them this entire epistle is about perseverance, suffering at a time, whenever what? The entire world is against you. Okay? It's just somebody visiting, folks. So if the entire world is against you. What does that sound like? What's our text talking about? Talked about the time of Noah. What is this epistle about so far? It's about persevering, small body of believers. Right? This church in Bithynia, right? Persevering under persecution. You have to keep on doing it to be ready to give an answer of your faith, even though they may slander you. Okay? And to do so whenever seemingly the whole world is against you. Looks like we're headed right into our text at this point. Matter of fact, take a look at even... go back to chapter 2. We'll just look at a little bit of chapter 2 and you'll see it. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Okay, so what's this? You're suffering, but you know what? You need to keep being honorable. You need to keep doing what? Doing the will of God. They're going to speak against you. Do you return that? Do you revile with their revile? No. You're going to keep doing. The people speak against you, but keep your cool and be honorable. They're going to speak against you as an evildoer or a slander, but you keep your eye on what? This end time thing. Verse 19 in chapter 2. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. You see how it's suffering. It's all this stuff, right? Verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Okay, now if you read just that text there, 19 and 20, it sounds like he's being pretty uncaring. Hey, who cares? You know, as long as it's for this. He's not being uncaring. But this is rubber meets the road stuff that's happening. And he's not trying to be uncaring here whenever he says it's a great thing. It's a gracious thing if you're suffering. He's not trying to be uncaring. He's just saying that if you're unjustly afflicted and persecuted by a people that are disobedient to God, that are rebellious to God, then you need to endure it. And then now what he's going to do is he's going to give Christ as an example of that. Okay? In chapter 1, we didn't read it, but he made reference to Christ, suffering. And now in chapter 2, he's going to, now again talking about what they need to deal with, he's going to make a reference to Christ again here. Look at verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered. See, Christ also, OK? because it's talking about their suffering. Then it's Christ also suffered, leaving you an example. Now we have an example. So he's saying, you're suffering, keep at it. And in chapter 1, he gave Christ as an example. In chapter 2, he's going back to suffering. Again, he gives Christ also, as going went through what you went through. And he did it so that you would be an example. So the context clearly here, and he doesn't depart from chapter 1, chapter 2, and as even we'll even see in chapter 3, he doesn't depart from the context. What are the people trying to do? Well, here's the thing. Here's the thing. He doesn't want them to succumb to the temptations of the world. He doesn't want them to succumb to the affliction that the world is giving them. That's what we're reading here. If we start reading all the way through, that's what it's all about. When the world is on you, right? When the world is against you and against God, it tries to change you in different ways. It could be through persecution, through force, through loss, through pain. I'll tell you what, any of you guys ever have parents or loved ones or family that didn't want you to be a Christian, and all of a sudden they don't want to visit you? They're doing things to try to get you to stop, right? Or they try to entice you with temptations to get you to come back over to this side. There is different methodology, and Peter's covering all this methodology. There's a world that is against them, that's really in what? A world that is against God. Okay, and they try in different ways. Persecution, force, loss, pain, temptations, all of these different ways to try to pull this church away from them. But think about the nations surrounding the Jews. Remember, the Jews were going through the wilderness, right? Remember, and then even Balaam comes to give an oracle. He can't go against them. He has to bless them. But then on his way back east, what does he do? He tells the Moabites, hey, you want to get these guys? Have your women marry them. And why? Because then you're going to bring in people and temptations that they have. Okay? Because remember, there's supposed to be a separate thing. And so one way is to entice them with that. Have your women marry them. Well, we kind of saw that way whenever we look at Genesis 6, right? The sons of God marrying the sons of men. What happened? All of a sudden, all the world was destroyed. It didn't work out too well. So we see here this little church has all this going on around it. It could be persecutions, afflictions. It could be people, come on, let's do this or whatever. Something enticing them, something to pull them away back over here and not with God. And if you read, you see the same thing that he does with the ladies at the beginning of the very beginning of chapter 3, of 1 Peter chapter 3. He warns the ladies the same thing, right? He says, Don't adorn yourself. Don't do these things, right? Because why? Because there's a pull to do those things. And again, whenever you had married couples, even in the wilderness, that were marrying the Moabites, marrying the Jews, then it's the downfall of the Jews. And so he's saying here, even here, he's giving that same picture. Don't have the ladies. It's all about enduring and suffering, pushing aside temptations, not reviling evil with evil. All of those things he lays out. Let's take a look at our text in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Let's get a little bit more. And now let's. Here's what I want you to do. I've kind of already alluded to it a few times. I want you to read this, but I want you to think of the similarities between this and the days of Noah. Okay? Just read this. We'll start in verse 8. We could do it with the whole text, but we'll start in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. As Noah was called for something, right? Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. Do you see? Can you picture Noah even saying this to those folks? If you want good days, you do this. Put your eyes. Here's how the Lord's going to, his eyes are on the righteous. But you know what? His face is against those that don't. Sounds like we're almost building up to the flood, doesn't it? Verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?
But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those that revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised whenever you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. That's kind of mean. And they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Amen. Do you see some things in there? Doing good instead of doing evil. They are, for the time, they are doing what Gentiles want to do. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, which is what? Just complete wicked rebellion against God. Sounds like the time whenever Noah was around. And he says, and with this respect, in verse 4 of chapter 4, with this respect, they are surprised whenever you do not join them. They malign you. But then notice what it says in verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That sounds like destruction is on the way, just like there was at the time of Noah. So let's first look at the idea that Christ went to preach to those in hell and gave them a chance to repent. Or he just went to preach to them. Some people say he just went down there and preached to them victory. Hey, look at me. Told you so. Whatever it is. So in a couple different scenarios, he preaches to those that are in hell. That's what people get out of that text. Christ went to hell to give a gospel message to those, and he gave people a second chance. Remember, that's their thought. Okay. First, it does not say that he went into hell and preached to all the people, does it? It says that if there is a second chance, it seems to be only for those that were around while the ark was being built. Because if you read our text in 1 Peter 3, it makes it very clear. It defines the group of people that he preached to. He preached to a group that was only alive at the time that, and were alive and disobedient at the time that the ark was being built. See, look at verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not. So now we know who the spirits are. It's they who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Well, he just reduced that. That's not everybody in hell, is it? Matter of fact, it's not even the people that died a day before Noah started building the ark. It is only the people that died during the time that the ark was being built. So there's the second chance for you folks, then, if anything. It can't be the whole world, right? Because it says, because they formerly did not obey. Who? The people that were in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. That narrows it down to just a few people, wouldn't be everybody. So he only gave a second chance, if that's the case, to just this group of people. Now, there's a whole bunch of dead unbelievers before Christ died, right? Because it says, Christ died. Remember, it said Christ died, and he was raised, and then he went to preach. Well, what about all the people after the ground dried out? How about the people before he started building the ark? It doesn't say that he preached to all the dead and all the unbelievers, but just this group of people here. Now, you know what else you don't read? You don't read that later on he went and preached to that other group. You don't read that he goes down every Tuesday at 10 a.m. in the morning down to hell to preach to all the people that died this week. Right? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he preached to the spirits in prison, only this group of people, if that's what the text is really saying. Right? But the text is very clear on the group of people that were preached to, right? But was it a second chance for salvation? Well, it doesn't say that either. I mean, if that's the case, if Christ is going down preaching, I still want to know about this guy in Luke 16 because it bothers me that he seems to know the truth well, but he can't get out. But he knows it. So what you're saying is Christ did not preach on his ascension once he's made alive. He didn't go down into hell and preach to, you know, Lamech that made that song. He didn't go down to preach to Cain, right? He only preached to this group of people that happened to be alive at that time. Now, how would you like it if you died the day before Noah started building the ark? You were disobedient. You met all the other qualifications of being disobedient. But you died the day before Noah started building the ark. You wouldn't have been preached to. Or after. It doesn't say that he preached to anybody after. It doesn't say that he preached to King Ahab. Only this group of people. Now, secondly or thirdly, should I say, what about the context? If that's the case, remember our context, right? There's a reason that we went through the context. We want to keep in mind the context. Let's see. Let's revisit the context. Peter's speaking about suffering. He's speaking about persecution, about not giving into the world that rejects God, about being upright in the face of the world that has rejected God, right? And it's living for self, right? It's drinking parties. It's doing all these things that we read, right? Much like the time that the people were doing in the time of Noah. The world rejected God, living for self, but Peter's telling them, you know what? You've got to keep going, though. They've rejected, but you keep doing. Even in the face of all the suffering, you've got to keep going. You've got to keep going. Don't succumb. As a matter of fact, while they're even torturing you, you make sure that you can give a defense for the reason of the hope that's inside of you. The things that they don't see, but you see the unseen things. You need to persevere. You need to do those things, right? We read all that. But now in the middle of this epistle, in the middle of saying you've got to persevere, you've got to tough it out, you have to do these things, right? Don't succumb to temptation. You've got to persevere. Don't be like the rest of the world, rejecting God. And then right in the middle, what you're saying then, is that right in the middle, he says, you know what, don't reject God. You keep going. But hey, you know all those guys that were in the drinking parties and hanging out? They got a second chance. But hey, don't worry about that. You make sure that you keep going. I mean, it doesn't even make sense. Because for the entire time, he's been telling them why they need to do it. Why they have to. Why they can't succumb to temptations. Why they have to endure with sufferings. But then he's going to go, hey, but you know all those people that were out sinning, they got a second chance. But I don't want that to, you know, you keep going the way that you're. I mean, it doesn't even make sense. It completely takes, it would be out of context of any of Peter's writings. It destroys everything. Why would you encourage somebody to keep going? Because if what you just told me, I'd say, hey, I'm going to join them. Who wants to be tortured? Who wants to be whipped? Who wants to be kicked out of their house? Who wants to be made a tiki torch for a chariot race? If I get a second chance, well, then why don't I just go do this stuff? And hey, I already know it to be true. I'll pick it up on the backside. But he doesn't do that. He is encouraging them and pushing them to live their lives actually opposite of that. He does not say Jesus went to hell to preach to all the folks there. But he says the folks that were disobedient in the time of Noah were preached to. So what does it say? What can we come up with here that would fit the solution? That would not only fit the solution, we won't be doing damage to the text, we won't be doing damage grammatically to the text. It will be an orthodox position, that means one that lines up with everything else that we believe to be true, right? And it's not going to do any violence to Scripture. Let's see what we might do with it. Keeping in mind the exhortations. Keep in mind the context, because whatever we come up with, it better fit the context and not be a hiccup anywhere in this epistle.
This is a picture of people suffering. It's a picture of trial, of exhortations to keep obeying God in a world, thank Noah, that has totally rejected God, and to a very small church in Asia, who Peter's writing to. Verse 18, chapter 3, 1 Peter. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Okay, stop there. Because he speaks of Christ suffering, but he says, for he also. Now, would you start out a sentence, I come up to you, and I haven't seen you all day, and I say, for I also did this. You'd say, huh? Because if I say, for I also, then you would think that I've already said something to you, and now I'm adding this to it, right? So if it says, for Christ also suffered, then that means we've picked up in the middle of the story, right? Because you would never start a conversation out, for I also, huh? Well, what are you talking about? It's like we've missed part of the conversation. So let's gather up the conversation, and we'll start with the conversation in verse 14, because for Christ also is an example to whatever he was just talking about. So verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. This is that world that's against them. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than doing evil. He says, you will suffer, you're going to be reviled. Make sure that you can give a reason for your actions and what you're doing. Make sure that you can give a defense for the hope that's inside you. And what is he saying here? Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's inside you. What does Hebrews say? Right? Faith is unseen, right? And it's the hope of the things unseen. So you've got these things that are unseen, but you have this belief. What do you think Noah was doing? He's out there. He's building the ark. People say, what are you doing? What does he have to do? He has to give a reason for the hope that's inside him, for the things that he believes to be true. And that is, there's going to be some problems in a little while because it's going to start raining. And he has to be able to do those things, right? And it's funny because they're in under the same thing. And he says, you have to be able to do this. Noah had to give an account for the hope that was in him. And Peter says, you too. Defend it. Preach it. Preach what is coming. Preach what is unseen. Be prepared to be able to say these things, to mouth these things. And then he gives Christ as an example of it. And he says in 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now let's stop there. In the context, he's showing that Christ suffered. We're in the context, right? The context of suffering. We're right smack dab in the middle of the text that we want to interpret, and it's still suffering. And his suffering was a righteous one suffering for an unrighteous one. And Peter says he suffered up to a point of death. We see that there. And then here's the comfort and the encouragement that he's trying to give them, as Christ is the example. It fits the context, too, because he's trying to encourage them to persevere, right? And what does he say? He suffered to the point of death. He was made alive by the Spirit, that is, he was raised. He was an imperishable seed. He's already used that picture in 1 Peter, right? Okay? Dies, but he was made alive. So you keep going and keep enduring. Christ kept going and kept enduring. He was put to death, but, and there's the encouragement for him, he was made alive. He was raised. That's that perishable seed, imperishable seed. And so here he says, well, actually, it fits our context good. Because the example that he's giving to Christ is one that keeps going. And even though you may die, you will be raised. Just as Christ died, and he kept going, and he was raised. So it fits, so far, everything fits with the context of the epistle. We see what he's encouraging them to do in the face of this rejection of God. And then he uses Christ as an example and says, not only that, Christ did it to death, but here's the encouragement. He was raised by the Spirit. And then in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, this is where some get lost. It does not say he went to proclaim, or it says he went in the Spirit, but notice here, this is the key. In verse 18, it says he was put to death, made alive, how? By the Spirit. Okay, that's in the dative, okay? So that word there in pneuma, right? Pneuma, Spirit, is in the dative. It could mean in, by. Okay? So he was made alive in the Spirit, or really by the Spirit is probably a better translation. So he was put to death, but have no fear, he was made alive by the Spirit. Now that jives with the rest of our Orthodox position on how Christ was raised, right? By the Spirit. Okay? So far, we see that that's good. Your ESVs say in, but truthfully, it's in the dative, which could be in, and in works fine, but by is better. He was raised by the Spirit. He died, and he was raised by the Spirit. Our Bibles tell us that also. He died, he was made alive by the Spirit. And now, verse 19, in or by which he went. Okay, so now all of a sudden, you go, okay, so well, it's simple. He was made alive by the Spirit, and then he went to preach to the spirits in prison. Well, let's hang on here. What is the inn in which he went? Okay? That's what you got to slow down. What is the inn in which he went? Well, what is the by in which he went? Let's put it this way. He went to the spirits that are in prison by the same instrument that raised him. Do you see how that reads like that? If you read it quickly, it doesn't read like that. The same as he died, he was made alive by the Spirit. And by that Spirit, he went and preached to those in prison. Okay? So, he died. The Spirit raised him. That's in verse 18. And then here it is. And by that same Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. He proclaimed to the spirits in prison by the Spirit, or through the Spirit. Right? Those are all in the dative then, depending on what. Okay. So what it is it's the same Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, that quickened him, that made him alive. The same Spirit, or through the same Spirit, or by the same Spirit, or in the same Spirit, all in the dative, that he was quickened. It's by that same Spirit that he went to preach to those in prison. Now he also preached to those in prison. Verse 20 tells us, because they formerly did not obey, when Christ's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So, here's what we're saying. He preached through, or he preached by the Holy Spirit that raised him. He preached to a group of people that were disobedient during the time of Noah. Now then, here's the question. How did Christ preach to those that are now imprisoned? In prison because of their disobedience, it says. How did Christ preach to those during the time of Noah while the ark was being built? And the answer is through Noah. Now, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, wait a minute. It says Christ preached to them in the Spirit, right? It says Christ preached to them in or by the Spirit, but Christ preached to them, not Noah. That's pretty good. Then we're on the same text. That's good. But the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah. Noah was the means. The same Spirit that raised Christ preached to those that were disobedient, now in prison, but were disobedient, preached to them, and he did it through Noah. Noah is the means. Now, does that sound weird? That, to me, people say, wait a minute. Okay, now you're losing me. It clearly says that Christ, in the Spirit of Christ, preached through preach to these people, not Noah. How can you possibly get that? Well, what is a basic rule of hermeneutics or biblical interpretation? Turn to chapter 1 of 1 Peter and we'll take a look. Besides the context, we want to look at the words that the author uses, or the idioms, or the phrases, whatever you want to call it, how an author uses them, and then we want to be able to determine, well, you know what? If that guy always uses that word like that, then guess what? If we're in the same epistle and he uses that word, then he's probably using it how? Like that. Okay? So, we want to look at that. How is Peter speaking of other prophets? and the things that they wrote. That's what we want to know right now. How does Peter look at other prophets, right? Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, you name it. How does Peter look at those? What is the terminology that Peter uses for prophets? Now, what did prophets do? Prophets spoke the word of God, usually a warning. Not too many prophets that give out too much good news. It's usually after the warning. But prophets usually give a warning to a people that are what? Disobedient to God. Let's find out how Peter terms all of the prophets that have come. Peter's speaking here of other prophets and the things that they wrote. Look at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time, what does that say? The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Is that not what prophets do? They usually talk about the coming of Christ, the subsequent glories, and also warnings. But do you see what he says here? The prophets were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them. So Peter says, the prophets that preached to the people and then wrote down Hosea, Jeremiah, you know, Isaiah saying, hey, there's going to be an exile life, Ezekiel, all of these prophets, right, that he's talking about here that predicted the sufferings of Christ. Well, Isaiah would be one of those, right? What does he say about them? How does he characterize them? The Spirit of Christ in them. Well, now it doesn't seem so strange to say whenever Christ dies, he was raised by the Spirit, and by that same Spirit, verse 19, he preached to those that were disobedient during the time of Noah. Well, now we don't need Christ in the, you know, some invisible vast Spirit preaching, right, to the people that are disobedient, because here, Peter makes it clear, the prophets had the Spirit of Christ in them. Indicating what? The warnings predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Peter tells us in his own epistle, we're not even in 2 Peter, we're in the same epistle. And Peter's trying to tell us, that's what I'm talking about. So it was through Noah. The prophets are warning. It's the Spirit of Christ, that is what is termed. Someone that is preaching the Word of God has the Spirit of Christ in them. What do you say? Some guy gives a great sermon and you say, the Lord anointed him. What are you talking about? You're talking about the same thing, basically, right? That's why we call it preaching the Word of God. Not preaching the word of man, but we call it preaching the word of God. And if you say, boy, the Spirit, the unction of the Spirit was really with you, you're not being charismatic. What you're saying is, that was the word of God, that was the Spirit of Christ or God in you preaching those things, right? This is what Peter's saying. Matter of fact, prophets gave warnings, they gave promises. Warnings, promises, warnings, promises. What do you think was going on then? Let's look at verse 12, in the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 12. He's talking about the prophets again. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. How? How do they preach the good news, does it say in verse 12 there? By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He's just telling you again then, is he not? That the prophets, the preachers, whatever it is that's giving out the Word of God, it's the Spirit of Christ in them. And then he terms it again. He terms it in a different way. He says, they preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. So why would it seem weird if I told you that that preaching was done by Noah? It's the Spirit of Christ in them. It's by the Holy Spirit. What did our text say? Christ suffered. He stuck with it. Right? Because we want to keep the context. Christ suffered. He stuck with it. Suffering, he dies, he was quickened, he was made alive by the Spirit, and that same Spirit went and preached to a very rebellious world, right? A very rebellious world at that time. And what do we have in his circumstance? We have a little church that is suffering under the hand of rebellious people to God. Do you see the connection? And you say, hey, Christ, hey, that's part of the example. Even though they were rebellious, even though they were against Noah and everything, he was prepared to give a defense for his faith, right? And he kept doing it, right? He kept on doing it even though the world was against him. There's this little church in Asia that Peter's writing to. There's similarities abound. The very Spirit that made him alive, the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ, is the same Holy Spirit that's in you, little church in Asia, so keep enduring and keep doing. The same Holy Spirit that raised Christ is the same Holy Spirit that preached through Noah to these people. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll just stay within Peter, because this is the way that we're going to keep our context, and it's a good hermeneutic to do. 2 Peter chapter 2. Because some may be thinking, okay, the prophets were preaching with or through the Spirit of Christ in them, or by the Holy Spirit, like you read. That's the prophets. Sure, they were warning about the coming judgment, right? That's what prophets do. About warning about the exile into Babylon, warning about those things. But Noah, nowhere if you read in Genesis does it say that Noah was a preacher. All it says is that Noah started building an ark, and it took him 120 years. And in Genesis, it just says that he was a faithful guy building the ark. But look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to keep them until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, that's the world before the flood, but preserve Noah, a herald, read preacher. You could put that word in there, as some versions do. A preacher of righteousness with seven others whenever he brought a flood upon the world of the what? Ungodly. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching just like this little church, almost seemingly standing alone, preaching to a world that had fully rejected God. And the more that he preached, what did Christ say? You're going to go to the world and they're going to hate you. Do you think Noah was reviled? Do you think that he was slandered? All these things that the world does? Christ said, no, he's even going to try to kill you. Peter says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That means that he too was preaching righteousness. What did we read in chapter 2 of 1 Peter? He said to keep pursuing and doing the righteous, talking about preaching righteousness as Christ did. So Noah, in his preaching, through the Spirit of Christ or by the Holy Spirit, you can take it's synonymous. It really doesn't matter. It's by God, by the grace and the Spirit of God, that they're preaching. Like all the other prophets, the people did not listen. Did they listen to Isaiah? No. Jeremiah? No. Noah? No. And then he points out that only 8 were saved. Now let's go back to 1 Peter 3. And now before we wrap it up, let's look at the issue that they were spirits in prison. Okay, because we still got to deal with that part. Spirits in prison. Because you'll say, well, he still went to hell, Pastor. Says he went to prison. No, it doesn't say that. I would submit to you that they are now in prison at the time of Peter's writings, right? Because they're dead, right? Dead, ungodly people go to hell. So at the time, whenever he says, and he preached to those in prison, that's what he's talking about. That they are, at the time of Peter's writing, they are in prison. Because he actually contrasts it right here in our text. The context is that they were disobedient. They're in prison. They were disobedient in the days of Noah. They're in prison now. Preaching righteousness and thereby preaching warnings, just like every other prophet did, right? Every prophet preached warnings and promises. I can't think of one that didn't. And they did so, Peter tells us, in the same epistle with the Spirit of Christ in them. The same Spirit that raised Christ, the Holy Spirit, as the Bible tells us, is the same Spirit that Peter says that they are preaching. And in verse 19 it says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, presently in prison at the time of this writing of Peter. Now then, here's the question. Verse 19 says, spirits in prison. Why are they in prison at the time of this writing? Verse 20, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, and Noah was preaching, right? It says Noah was, we already read that. In which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Only 8 hearkened to the call of the gospel at that point. He was a preacher of righteousness. 120 years, people are going,
What is that thing? What are you building? And he gives the reason for the hope that's inside him. He's preaching righteousness. He's preaching that's there because the world has rejected God and God's going to unleash his wrath on it. Right? He's preaching, and that's righteousness. Right? He's preaching those things.
And here we see, it says, while the ark was being prepared and a few which eight persons were brought, only eight heeded that warning by Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Not only that, a preacher of righteousness with the Spirit of God in him preaching, and only eight. And he did what he was supposed to do, just like Peter's telling them to do. He kept doing, just like Noah kept doing what he was supposed to do. He says, listen, even though all this is going on around you in the world and you're a little bitty church, keep doing what you're doing. The whole world seemed to be against Noah, right? Well, only eight are saved. That tells you what state that world was in at that point. And if you want to talk about disgusting things, think of human tiki torches. That's pretty disgusting, too. You can see the similarities. When all were against him, the whole world was against him, he persevered, Noah, along with, you know, seven other people. It's a small number of people that hearkened to the call of righteousness. And they've been preserved, he says. That's what he goes on to say. And they've been preserved. And that fits our context, does it not? It fits the similarities between that church and the time of Noah. Now, Wayne Grudem has matched up this well, and I'll just use part of his thing that he's matched up. He says, with Noah, there was a righteous minority surrounded by hostile unbelievers. That sounds like what's going on there. It's a small band of righteous believers surrounded by hostile unbelievers that are suffering because of it. In Noah's time, a judgment was near, right? Otherwise, why is he building an ark? Judgment's near. 1 Peter chapter 4, look what it says. Because he's using the same language, the same Noahic language. In verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That sounds like there's going to be some judgment. Verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. That almost sounds like something Noah would say, isn't it? Peter's saying it to them. The end of all things are at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. That sounds like a message that Noah would give. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3. And tell me if this doesn't sound like destruction of a world. Just like Noah's time. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. That kind of sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. That sounds like a destruction, much like what Noah was probably preaching also. In Noah's time, he preached through the Spirit of Christ boldly, right? And in 1 Peter chapters 3 or 4, it doesn't matter, they are told to suffer for what? Righteousness' sake. What was Noah characterized as? A preacher for righteousness. And then to be ready to give an account for the things that are unseen, the things hoped for. Noah, I'm sure, had to do that many times. That's the link. Now, you may be put in prison. He could be saying, they're suffering, right? You may be put in prison. You may suffer, right? You're in the same similar time period as them. But just as a remnant was saved then, and those that were disobedient then are now in prison, so you too will be saved as Noah and his remnant were. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That doesn't sound like a second chance. No, it would actually undo everything that's in this epistle, wouldn't it? If that's a second chance verse, it would unravel everything that Peter's told them to stand on and why to stand. The people that die apart from Christ, just like the people in Noah's time, the guy in Luke 16, are there, period, for eternity. There's no second chance. It's a fixed chasm, as it says in Luke 16. No one can cross, the scriptures say. No one can go in either way. See, Paul is always concerned also for those presently That's why he says, listen to this. I'm going to close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Paul says, behold, now, notice this, now is the favorable time. Not now and then later on. Paul says, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray.